Let's open up God's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 21. This morning, Matthew chapter 21, we'll be covering verses 1 to 27. So if you remember last week, last Sunday, we looked at how we're to serve one another, being very much servant-minded. And so did anyone have anyone fall over backwards? Remember how I was saying that? If you said, how can I help you today? And, you know, possibly fall over backwards and shock. Anyone have anyone fall over backwards? All right. Continue taking those opportunities to say something like that as you go through the week. How can I serve you today? How can I help you? And with the servant-minded like Christ served us. Today we aren't going to be talking about people falling over backwards today, but we are going to be talking about donkeys, a withered tree, and flipped tables. And through each of those things, they will actually all show us something about Christ. Have you ever walked at the airport and you walked on one of those moving walkways? You know, the thing that sort of looks like a treadmill, but it makes you go walk faster than normal walking. You know, when you first start walking on that moving walkway, the moving walkway seems a little fast, right? But then once you get going, you sort of get used to it, and you don't really realize how fast you're going. Now, maybe if you look over and you see people not walking on it, you see, oh, I am going a little bit fast. But you get used to it. But what happens when you step off of the moving walkway? You realize, oh, wow, I was going faster than I thought, right? Because now you have to go back to normal speed. You see, you got used to the speed, and you sort of undervalued how fast you were really going. And this is because we often get used to things and we start to think little of them. You know, haven't you ever gotten used to a certain smell and you forgot how smelly it really was? Haven't you ever gotten used to a loud noise and you forgot how loud it really was? Have you ever gotten used to a certain sight and you forgot how beautiful it was? You see, this familiarity can lead us to undervalue the significance of something. This happens for me sometimes when I think of the hymns that we have sung over many years. As you get into the motion of always singing them, that you don't really reflect upon them, the words, right? But sometimes I catch myself and I think about the words. I'm like, wow, that's really deep. That's really good. Right? And so often this can also happen when it comes to when we think about Jesus. Because for some of us, we have been Christians for a long time. For some of us, we can't even remember a time when we didn't know Jesus. And so we have become familiar with him so much that it causes us to overlook his significance. We've gotten used to the moving walkway, so to say, and have not realized how fast it is. And so this is why, as disciples, we must continually remind ourselves of who Jesus really is. We cannot view him as though he were just an ordinary person and lose sight of his true significance. But really, it's not just our familiarity with Jesus that causes us to fail to appreciate who he is, but also the world's incorrect views of Jesus do the same thing. Because our world has a myriad of views of who Jesus is, and we are bombarded with them, and they all miss the mark in some way. And so what happens is because you're bombarded and flooded with so many differing views of Jesus, it can sometimes dilute the true Christ. And your mind gets flooded with these opinions that the true Christ gets pushed out. Our world, some say that Jesus is just a good teacher who taught kindness, and that is it. Some believe that he was just a nice guy who was hated by religious people, and they killed him, and that's all he is to them. But give me the whole Christ, right? Not just a snippet, not just a part, but the real Christ. Because we realize he wasn't simply just a nice guy and a good teacher. He is the authoritative King and glorious Lord. And so we dare not water down our Lord, but we lift him up in praise of who he is. And in the one point in our text this morning, the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus is coming in, they're going to say, "Who is this?" And that's this question that we're faced with this morning. Who is really this Jesus that we see? And the first thing that we discover is, point number one, Jesus is unique promised king. He's the unique promised king. Look down at verse 1 as a begin reading. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Stopping there. But here is the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And if you think about before this, all before this, Jesus sort of kept his messianic nature somewhat hidden to a degree, because he would often say, "Oh, don't tell anyone," right, to someone who was healed and things like that. But now he's going to show himself publicly for all to see without question that he is this promised king and Messiah. And through this account of his triumphal entry, we will see not only that Jesus is the promised king, but we also see what kind of king he is. Because we see on the one hand that he is a sovereign king. Right, you see how in his instructions to his disciples, he sends his disciples to do his bidding, and they do as he directs. Right? He says, "Go and find this specific donkey and its colt in this nearby village." And he says, "Hey, if anyone says anything about taking this donkey and this colt, you just have to say, 'The Lord needs them.'" And so that right there shows us Jesus' sovereign kingship. He has knowledge and control of these events. He can even tell his disciples that they're going to immediately find this donkey and colt. He has control over these specific small details. But not only that, they can rest assured that they will accomplish this task, because he says, "Hey, people are going to say to you, why are you taking these?" And you just say, "The Lord needs them," and they're going to send them, right? They're going to send them right away. When the Lord needs use of something, he will get it. Everything is his. And so we see in these instructions his sort of sovereign power and authority as king, that he just says and they will do it, right? He has knowledge of what's going to happen. And yet amidst all this, we also see this image of him as a humble, meek king, don't we? You think about in that day, kings, when they went to enter a city, they'd be riding a war horse or a chariot at least to show their power and their majesty and their amazingness. And yet, what does Jesus do? He comes riding in a young donkey. And so you see, he is truly a unique king, right? He does what no other king would do. And so he doesn't ride in, try to show off his strength and his might and his prowess, but he rides in humble and mounted on a donkey. And so he comes humbly, not arrogantly. And this is just, once again, another cue to the character of Christ. He comes in to save us, not by riding in and triumphing over Rome, but he came humbly to save us by dying on the cross. And he will someday come, and we see in Revelation chapter 19, he will someday come triumphantly, and he'll be on a war horse, and conquer. And yet in his first coming, he came humbly to die and redeem. But if you think about it, you think about what the scriptures show us, this is what we needed. We needed a Savior to redeem us of our sins. And only Christ could do that by dying for us. And so Jesus could have easily flaunted his power and showed off his might by riding in with this war horse, but he comes humbly to show us that's the kind of Savior that he is. He's humble, he's meek, he's gentle Savior who draws people to himself. But aren't you thankful that we do have a humble Savior, a gentle Savior, a meek King? You can approach him without fear, right? You can go to him, you can find comfort and grace in time of need. Because you remember, he's the very one who said, to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, if he wasn't sovereign, we wouldn't be able to trust him with things. And if he wasn't humble and meek, we wouldn't feel like we could go to him and find comfort and sympathy and find grace. But the good news is he's both, right? And he's good news for the weary and burdened that he is sovereign and yet he is meek and humble. And so he is definitely a unique king, right? He's unlike any other king of the world. He's sovereign yet meek, in control yet humble. And I heard somewhat recently this song called Manger Throne. And it's about Jesus' incarnation, but I think it fits well with what we're talking about is a triumphal entry. And it says this: you could have stepped into creation with fire for all to see, brought every tribe and nation to their knees, arriving with the host of heaven in royal robe and crown, the rulers of the earth all bowing down, but you chose meekness over majesty. Some people, they want only a warrior king. Some people want only a passive king. But we must take Jesus as he is. He is sovereign, but he is humble. He is meek. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can gather to himself what he needs at his command, and yet he can also then ride in humbly on a young donkey. This is Jesus. We must accept him for who he is, not who we want him to be. You think about if a semi-truck is roaring towards you, you cannot say, I believe that semi is small and it's not going to do anything to me, right? You can say that all you want, but it doesn't change the fact. It's huge, it's rolling towards you, and you must simply accept that fact, right? So also, we cannot place our thoughts of Jesus onto him. We must accept Jesus as he is. He doesn't become who we want him to be. We must take him as he is, of how he shows himself to be. He is too big and too great for us to define. He defines who he is. We must bow to it. That is Jesus, the unique king, but he's also the promised king. You see throughout this passage, and you see in verse 4, Matthew is saying, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So he's saying, here's a fulfillment. You see the crowds are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. What does that point to? The promised Davidic king, right? And so you see something going on. Jesus is showing himself to be, and Matthew's pointing it out, Jesus is the promised Davidic king, right? He's that longed for one. He is the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. He comes in the name of the Lord. People couldn't help but rejoice, right? There was this anticipation, especially as everyone's going to Jerusalem for the Passover and different festivals, is there is this anticipation and heightened anticipation for the Messiah. And here he was, and they were rejoicing in the fact they couldn't help but say, Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is the promised king who came. Matthew saying the very way that he entered Jerusalem is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And so we see he wasn't just some ordinary Joe, right? He is the fulfiller of promises. He is the reliever of long and extended aches and yearns over thousands of years who God had promised had arrived. And so when we see Jesus, we see the faithfulness of God. When we look at Christ, we are looking at the hope of the world. When we gaze upon Christ, we gain joy. And so when we see Jesus, our heart should only burst with praise, saying, Hosanna in the highest. So because he's the promised king means he's the joy-producing king. In him, he brings peace. In him is salvation. He comes in the name of the Lord. In him is joy. What peace and joy and hope we can have because our promised king came. He did the work that we could never do. And so this means because of him, when you feel like hope is absent, you can regain it by rejoicing in hope, right? Knowing that through him, you have eternal life. You have this eternal inheritance kept for you, awaiting for you, where nothing can touch. When unrest creeps in, you battle it with the peace of God, which guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. When joy feels like it's slipping through your fingers, your joy in Christ can be full and no one can take it away from you. Jesus is a unique promised king. He deserves to be praised. And we see him being praised by the crowds. They're praising Jesus, proclaiming Hosanna, right? It originally meant save, but really it turned into this sort of hallelujah, praise. And the crowds were doing this, but really they had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. Many thought he was only a prophet, as even they say that in this text. And then many thought that he would only be this sort of military conquering king, and that's it. And so they had this misunderstanding of Jesus. They didn't fully grasp who he was, what he would do. But for us, we know the whole story, don't we? Right? We know the truth. We know the depth of who Jesus is. And so we rejoice when we think of Jesus on the cross because it means by his death we receive life. We rejoice that he was laid low in the tomb, for we know he was raised up in glory, and that promises that we will too will be raised someday. You see, the crowds praised the Jesus who they thought they knew. We praise the Jesus we know. And really, you think about it, our praise should be greater. Our praise should be more passionate. Our praise should resound deeper and wider than theirs because we know more of the story. We know more of Christ. They laid their cloaks and branches on the ground. We should lay our lives before him, saying, Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. And who is coming in the name of the Lord. And so that means whenever anyone says, Who is it? Who is this that you worship? Our eyes should light up with excitement and we should say, Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about him. I'm glad you asked. Jesus really caused a stir, didn't he? He really caused a stir in Jerusalem as people are just like, What is going on? Who is this? And you think about when you go to a pond, what is the surefire way you can tell something just went in the water recently? When the water is moving and the water is stirred up, right, and dirty. But if there's nothing, if it's calm and clear, then you know, okay, nothing's been in it recently. Well, Jesus' arrival was like the unsettling of the pond of Jerusalem. You could tell he arrived, right? Praises were lifted up, cloaks and branches laid down, questions raised of who is this. But not only did he cause all of that, but what we will see also is he flips some tables and angers some religious authorities. Let's continue reading, starting up in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say, 'From man,' we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So here are sort of three different stories, and they all have this common thread that runs throughout them, and the thread is the authority of Jesus. And so what we see in these stories is that Jesus, number two, is the authoritative Lord and Judge. You see Jesus entering the temple and cleansing the temple, and he's sort of acting like this authoritative prophet. Because what do the prophets do? They would call out the people for their incorrect worship and point them back to right worship. And so he's sort of acting like this a prophet, right? Because you think about, not anyone would just do this. Do you realize that? We should become so accustomed to this that we don't realize just not anyone can just go into the temple, start flipping some tables and call people out, right? Because you think about it, it's a place of showing that you have authority. The temple was a sacred central place of worship for Israel. So to do this was to put your place in authority. That's why the chief priests and scribes, they're mad. Or chief priests and elders are mad. They confront Jesus. They're like, "What authority do you have to do this?" Right? Jesus was in essence showing himself to be an authority over the religious leaders of the day. He drove everyone out who was buying and selling in the temple. He overturned their tables and chairs. Just imagine the scene, right? Imagine the scene. Jesus goes all on and he's flipping tables and turning over chairs and people running everywhere and lots of noise, I'm sure. And then he calling out them for their wrong worship. You know, so often people get in their minds sort of this timid Jesus. But here we see him, man, he is showing zeal. He's showing his authority in for the Lord's house. He would not let this continue without saying and doing something. Now the question remains, though, why did Jesus do this? What problem did Jesus have with what they were doing? Because in one essence, in one way, is buying and selling was actually necessary for what needed to be done in the temple. You see, people came from far off and they needed to buy animals for the sacrifice, right? You didn't want to bring it from your animal from all the way super far away. You wanted to just buy it right there in Jerusalem and then make the sacrifice. And also the people had to transfer the money into this money that was used in the temple. And so you see in one side, the buying and selling was necessary. And so the question is then, why was Jesus so upset? The main reason is where they were buying and selling. Where, not that they were buying and selling, but where, is they would actually do this in the court of the Gentiles, right? And so it's in the temple, but it's in the court of the Gentiles. And the temple was not to be a place of commerce. It was a place of worship, right? So what they're doing is making it this place of business transactions. But what are you doing? You're taking away from the worshipful nature of what the house of God should be, a place of prayer. And another issue is they were setting up shop in the court of the Gentiles. And when you do that, what are you doing to those who that was their rightful place? You were hindering them from worshiping in their rightful place. Gentiles and those who are blind and lame and couldn't go any further, closer into the temple, that was their place of worship. And so there is these buyers and sellers are taking over their area, right? So the ones who are farthest away, you're taking their place where they can draw near to God. That's why it's interesting. Right after Jesus drives out these business people, what do you see? The blind and the lame draw near to Christ and are healed. They can finally enter and worship and pray and be healed. Right? The temple's purpose was being distorted from worship to commerce. Financial profit took precedence over people and prayer. Convenience and pragmatism beat out right worship in that day. And so this is a good teaching moment that teaches us we dare not turn a place of worship into a place of business or a place of financial profit. We dare not turn a place of worship into something else using convenience or pragmatism excuses. This is not a social club. This is not a business. This is a place of worship to the Lord. And Christ's role is to point us back to the right worship of God. We look to Him. What does Scripture say? He is the head of the church, and so we follow Him. What He says goes. And we see that He deserves all the praise. As He's in the temple, you see these children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" They're praising Him. And this praise makes the religious leaders angry. And they essentially are trying to get Jesus to make these kids stop. Right? But what we see is this: Jesus points out what they're doing is fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 8:2. They're fulfilling Scripture. Scripture says this would happen. And it's interesting, in Psalm 8, it's actually praise directed to God. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, essentially, "I am God, and I deserve the praise of God." And so what we see is these children and their praise put to shame the religious leaders, because the children saw more clearly who Jesus was than they. And the story that comes right after is very confusing to people, right? Jesus curses this fig tree. You remember that, what I read? And this tree withers. After he finds only leaves, no fruit on it, and he commands this tree to never again bear fruit, it withers. And so for many people, they're like, "What is that for? Like, what was that, Jesus? Like, he just comes out of nowhere, and it seems like he just kind of gets mad at a fig tree and causes it to wither." Right? And so many of people are thinking, maybe you're thinking, what is going on here? And I believe it's a symbolic act that Jesus does, and it's in relation to the religious leaders that we just learned about, who are opposed to Him. The religious leaders are like this fig tree. They have leaves, and so they look good, but there's no fruit. Right? And now they will face judgment. And this is because Jesus has authority to pronounce judgment upon fruitless religious ones. He is this authoritative Lord and Judge who can declare judgment upon the faithless. And so while the religious leaders, they're fruitless, what does He show us? His disciples could be fruitful if they prayed in faith. When they trust in the power of God through prayer, God can use them to do amazing things. But His authority doesn't stop there. You see, in verses 23 to 27, His authority over the religious leaders, because here they confront Him and they're like, "What authority do you have to do these things?" And Jesus pretty much says, "Hey, I'll answer you if you can answer me one question." And He asks them, And it's really a simple question. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man? In the men, these religious leaders, they're stuck in a dilemma, right? Because they know if they affirm John's authority, they're essentially affirming Jesus' authority because John kept pointing to Jesus. And so they're thinking, well, we can't do that. That'll decide with Jesus. But they also can't go the other way and not affirm John because they know the people, they look up to John. They see John as this prophet. And so they're like, well, we don't want to make the people angry, right? You see their people-pleasing come out. And so they wouldn't answer. They didn't want to face the music, so to say. And we see neither does Jesus answer. He wouldn't give them the answer because he knows they have been given lots of truth and they remain in rejection and unbelief. And so he would leave them in their unbelief and not give them any more, which is a sad thing to think about. When God hands you over to your unbelief, it is a horrific place to be in. And so in essence, he's handing them over because they couldn't answer a simple question. And the blind could see more clearly than they. The children could see more clearly than they. But in each of these stories, you see Jesus' authority, right? His authority on display. He has the authority to call people back to right worship. He has authority to declare judgment upon the fruitless. He has authority over the religious leaders, right? And so we see he is this authoritative Lord and judge who receives praise from even infants and nursing babies. And so the question then that we're each confronted with is, how do you view Jesus? Do you view him as the authoritative Lord and judge? Because either we submit to him and we bow the knee and lift up our voice in praise, or we're going to end up with, like the religious leaders, condemned in our unbelief. The fact that Jesus is the authoritative Lord and judge teaches us we ought to submit to him and his lordship over every area of our lives. You know, so many times people sort of call Jesus or think Jesus as if he's just kind of like their buddy, right? And to some degree, he is our friend, right? But he's more than that, isn't he? He's way more than that. He's the very Son of God, Lord of heaven and earth. He isn't here to do our bidding. We are here to do his. He deserves submission and reverence. He isn't to be used as a stamp to do what we want to do. No, we ought not minimize. We ought not neglect him. May we never become so used to Christ that we overlook his significance. Instead, what we see is the right response to King Jesus is praise. And as we looked at these stories, a thing that we saw was just people praising Jesus. As he enters into Jerusalem, the people praising Jesus, right? As he's in the temple, the children praising Jesus. And we see his authority over all, and it should only lead to praise from us. And so let our hearts sing and submit and pray and follow our King. May our voices burst with hosannas to the Son of David, because he came and he entered Jerusalem and he suffered and he died and he rose again. He did this for us. He did this so that we could be forgiven of our sins against God, restored in our relationship with our Creator. He did this so that we could have hope and joy and peace in this life. And we see the one who could wither a tree in an instant went and hung on a tree and died for us. The one who overturned tables, overturned our status from condemned to free. He received praise prepared for him from children. Will he receive praise from you? Will you submit all of your life to him? Will you bow to his authoritative word in every area of your life? Will your heart sing with gratitude and worship? Will you say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I am yours? Will you lay your life down in worship as a pleasing sacrifice acceptable to him? As you think about your different things in your life, your money and your time and your energy and your job and whatever it may be, think about all the different things in your life. Will you say, the Lord has need of this? The Lord has need of this. What if we thought about and thought about life and remembered that He is Lord? And so that means, just like the instructions to the disciples, He said, hey, the people, you can just say, the Lord has need of this, and they'll give it to you. What if we lived that way, as we thought about whatever we had? Hey, I have this backyard, the Lord has need of this. Hey, I have this car, the Lord has need of this. I have this house, I have this money, I have this job, I have these gifts. The Lord has need of this. Are you willing to submit those things to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, whatever you want me to do, however you want me to use this, however you want me to use my life, wherever you want me to go, I am yours. And you have need of it, and I'm giving it to you, however, Lord, you would deem good. Are you willing to do that? Or is there an area of your life where you're holding in and you're saying, no, Lord, this is mine. How dare we do that? He is the Lord. Everything is His. And if He says the Lord has need of it, we should say, here you go, Lord. I'll send it right away. Are you willing to do that? Because we realize, as we really reflect upon what we learned this morning, no one is more authoritative. No one is more worthy of praise and worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, and we ask that you would forgive us for the times that we have not viewed Jesus the right way. Lord, we often overlook His greatness and take Him for granted, and we don't submit everything to Him and lay it at His feet. But pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to do that. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would lay our lives down for you, every aspect, every part, so that we would say, Lord, we give this to you, we give our lives to you. Pray that we would have that mindset, knowing that Christ is the promised King. He is truly a unique King. He is authoritative Lord and Judge. Help us to always remember that and live in light of it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.